Life for the disciples after the resurrection actually began with a life lived behind locked doors. Think about it. They were still afraid. 50 days later at Pentecost, it burst into open proclamation. And certainly we recognize that on that day, the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the power of the Holy Spirit was present in them to speak, to work miracles, to bring about a great change. It was a signpost for all of those watching and listening that God indeed was present. But as the church matured, those miracles were not as prevalent, which was as expected. They were in fact meant to confirm the message of the gospel. And yet, there had to be some things that resided in the hearts of these Christians to keep them motivated and vibrant. What was it that motivated them? What gave them the power to resist all the attempts of the world, number one, to change the message, to resist the message, to stop the message? What was it that strengthened them in those times? Been reading a book called Valley Forge on Washington and what happened during those months of that winter in Valley Forge when it seemed like the revolution was almost at an end. It didn't seem like they were going to be able to survive. Well, one of the things that influenced George Washington, number one, he was apparently a man of faith. And he also loved a particular play. It was called Cato, a Tragedy, written by Joseph Addison. And one of the things that he liked about this play was simply Cato's life was a life in which he resisted the tyranny of Julius Caesar. And Joseph Addison in 1712 wrote a play about his life. And it was basically a play with the themes of republicanism versus tyranny. Republicanism perhaps in its purest sense, not in the republicanism of, you know, the Republican Party today. But there was this sense that Cato was concerned about having a republic and not a tyranny. And Julius Caesar, as we kind of find out in history, ended up being a tyrant, ended up taking control of everything. Washington loved the fact that Cato resisted that. He was inspired by that. It's what moved him. One of the things that kept him going in this revolution. And he'd often said that he would rather die himself. Now, Cato committed suicide. Washington would never have done that. But that's one of the things that kind of gave him a vision, that he saw one man who could resist tyranny, and he believed that's what they were doing in this revolution in the early days of our country. There was great fear, among other things, during that time. Many people in our country realized that there had been revolutions in other countries, and one of the things that happened in those other countries was one man came forward and became sort of the monarch or the tyrant, the one who took over. Rather than having it somehow, you know, this revolution was replacing a tyranny, it ended up replacing another with another tyranny, rather than something that was more equal. And people were concerned about that. People were concerned that maybe Washington was the guy that wanted to do that. But he didn't. And this particular play influenced him to a great deal to kind of keep that in mind. And when he became president, some of that stuff about him not being too powerful was evident in the way he did things. One example, even before he became president, during the time at Valley Forge, was very interesting. A lot of the men that were there, their year of service in the military was due to be up, due to expire. Now, if Washington had been a tyrant, had been a king in another country, he could have forced them all to stay. But he didn't do that. And he didn't do that because he believed in the power and the rule of law. They had signed an agreement, and the new government had recognized that as an agreement, that they would serve for 1 year, and when that year was up, they had the freedom to go home. Many of them did. He replaced them at some point with people who did sign up, but he believed in a rule of law, not in simply his own power to rule them. Again, many other countries could have just said, no, you're staying because I'm the king and I say so. Washington didn't do that. Well, what drove the early church? Something different, of course, but I want you to see there were certain ideas and visions and things that drove people during the revolution. It drives us today, certain things. What are the things that we believe that really motivate us and keep us going? The church always resists attempts by tyrants and governments to dictate its missions and policies. Something has to move us to do that. Something has to keep us strong to resist any of the struggles or to overcome any of the struggles we face. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was another person that Jen and I both read about in the last couple of months. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor and theologian in the Lutheran Church in Nazi Germany. And one of the things that the Nazis kept trying to do was to take control of the churches and have the churches be what they wanted them to be. And one of the things they said was they wanted to keep out anybody of Jewish heritage. Bonhoeffer said, you can't do that. Not only can you not do that, but if you look in the New Testament, a lot of the people were Jewish to begin with. And he said, if you try to do that, you are basically changing what the church is into something that the church is not. And he saw that clearly as a threat. And he said, that's giving the power of the government the power to determine what the church should be and do. And he says, you don't have the power. And so he resisted. And he gave his life to preserve the church and to keep it out of the hands of those who tried to change it into something else. What gave him the strength to do that? In the face of losing his own life, what gave him the strength to stand firm in that? Let's move on to a little closer to today even. I read about a church in Beijing just recently that the Chinese government there was trying to kind of shut them down. They had been facing a great deal of intimidation on the part of the authorities. They had been renting a facility from a restaurant whose owner had been eventually pressured by government officials to evict the group. It was a church of about 1,000 people. They had 3 services on Sunday. Could only fit 300 plus people in the church at this building at any given time. So they had 3 services. And the authorities came in and said, well, you know, we pressured the person who owns the building to just kick them out. So the next week they planned an outdoor service, which probably, you know, the government didn't want that either. They wanted them to be able to do it somewhere else. And so they were blocked by the police to come in and have their worship service outside. And this particular article that I read about this, some of those same church members suddenly lost their jobs, faced eviction from their homes, and the group suspects that government pressure on employees and landlords was behind all of this. Well, this church was determined that they were not going to let the government dictate their Sunday worship. They felt very strongly that their worship on Sundays was something that God had called them to do. They believed it was at the very heart of what their faith was all about. And they didn't want to feel like they had to register with the government. That was the issue. In fact, one individual, a guy by the name of Robert Fu, he's an official with an organization called China Aid that actually tries to help out believers in China. And one of the things that he says is, convincing churches to register with the state would allow the government to maintain control and thus deny charges of oppression. The problem was control. The people in that church believed that the government had overstepped its jurisdiction by interfering with their worship, and they refused to allow that to happen. What makes people do that? Why do they feel so strongly that in the face of opposition they're willing to stand firm? Why do they not just go back behind locked doors somewhere like the disciples started out doing behind locked doors? Here are some of the quotes that some of those members and leaders said. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we should not change our mode of Sunday worship just because someone or some entity decides that we may or may not use a particular meeting place. It says the leaders encouraged all those who had been detained and said, do not resist, let them take us away, just like a lamb to the slaughter. In our hearts, we know we gather for worship, and for the sake of worship, we will pay the price. What gives people the boldness to face down a government like that? What gives them the power? One more. I'm sorry, I have a lot of these. I've been reading a lot about this week, and it's fascinating to me, the numbers of people and how many places in our world, even today, people are having to resist tyranny. People are having to resist people saying you can't believe in Jesus Christ, or you have to do it this way, or you have to do it that way. This is about jailed Afghan Christian Shalob Asadullah. I'm not sure I pronounced it right. I'm just going to read this article. It's very brief. Jailed Afghan Christian Shalob Asadullah has been released and has fled Afghanistan. Authorities in Mazar-e-Sharif arrested the 23-year-old Muslim convert last October for giving a Bible to a man who reported him. Like others imprisoned by Afghan officials recently, he was promised legal representation and a court trial, but those were repeatedly denied him. While jailed, he was also beaten, and at one point hospitalized. His release came after Western pressure on the Karzai government, but not before his mother, who was ill, had died. From prison, Asadullah said, "I am not afraid to die for Jesus, but if I die now, I will get to heaven, and there won't be many Afghans." And they've only recently, this particular magazine had his name and only released it recently when he was released himself, because they didn't want him to get in trouble. And I can almost tell you for sure that this same story can be told over and over and over again with other names in other countries controlled by Islam. It's happening everywhere. People do not want the name of Jesus Christ to be publicized. They don't want people to convert. And it's happening in this country. It's happening in this country that people don't want you to bring up Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the king. He's the problem that they have. He is another king. He is the legitimate king. And that's really the problem, because he's the one that holds the power over this world. After the resurrection, we see the disciples themselves afraid, still cowering behind closed doors. We know that eventually they do find courage, but what's going to give it to them? We know the power of the Holy Spirit came on them. We know that faith also brought a whole host of blessings that gave them power. And those are the things that we want to look at today. I think there are three of them mentioned here, just in this section, that gave them the foundation upon which they then would become bold. And they would then proclaim all of these things almost literally from the rooftops. And they were unafraid in spite of opposition. In John chapter 20 and verses 19 through 31, we see the seeds of their boldness. Number one, belief in a resurrected Lord. They believed so truly and strongly that death had been conquered that they couldn't stop speaking. They couldn't help but speak. It was so unique. It was so powerful. It was such a strong thing. How could they shut up? It wasn't something that was only meant for them, and they knew it. In this particular section, Thomas, one of the disciples, he didn't believe at first until he saw Jesus. The remarkable thing about this isn't that Thomas then believed. The remarkable thing is twofold, actually. Rather than berate Thomas, Jesus says, "Come on over here and take a look." And then Thomas believes. But then Jesus says something even more remarkable than that. He says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." That's us. That's everybody that has come after. We have the witnesses of the disciples. And the point that John is simply trying to make here, John wrote this very gospel so that he might bring about belief. Look at verse 31. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." The very point of his writing all this is to help us also to see what he saw and the disciples saw and what they experienced, and to come to faith like them. Who Jesus was is in fact the most powerful incentive of all. God had come down, become a human being, become a servant, suffered on a cross, died, and came back 3 days later. That was not only just a powerful story, that moved the disciples. They believed it. They had seen him, they had eaten with him, They had spent several years with him. They had watched all of his miracles. And then this last and final thing, when he was killed, he came back from the dead? Well, at first they didn't know what to do with it. That's why they were perhaps behind locked doors. But there was, in fact, at some point, something that clicked in their minds. There was no more powerful truth than the fact that God had come down and had suffered on our behalf. That's one of the things that moved them. And once they believed it, you were not going to change their minds. Once we believe it, our minds also should not be changed. And it didn't happen the way many unbelieving scholars suggest it happens. Read the story this week about Robert Sloan, former president of Baylor University, now the president of another university in Houston. Went to Princeton University as part of his schooling. And he says, there I had a real crisis of faith. The professor in the first New Testament class I had critically analyzed the empty tomb narratives and concluded that the resurrection did not happen. Quite the opposite of what the narratives are actually saying, by the way, but this is what they concluded. Rather, the disciples, they said, had a crisis of faith. They went through despair and then felt better and reached into the ancient Near Eastern world to pick out the mythology of the dying and rising God, and that's how Christianity was created, according to them. Well, I'm sorry, but I don't read that in the narrative. You have to read that into the narrative to read that. These people saw him. These people believed that what they had seen was in fact that same Jesus. They knew who it was. He was in fact resurrected. People have been living, dying, and resisting the world for 2,000 years because of that truth, not because the disciples just made something up out of their despair. I wouldn't believe it. I wouldn't resist. I wouldn't die for my faith if that were all it was. Would you? This really happened. Belief in the resurrected Lord was one of the things that fueled them, gave them energy, power, and determination. Another thing that gives them their power, and that gives us power, was this greeting that Jesus kept greeting them with. Verse 19, verse 21, verse 26. Peace. He offers them peace. Isn't that strange? How can you have peace behind a locked door? Well, there's actually two ways. Number one, maybe the locked door makes you feel secure. You know, you get out, you're home at night, you lock all the doors, you go to bed, you go, well, the doors are locked, the windows are locked, everything's locked, so, yeah, I don't feel too bad. I feel like, you know, people are not going to get in unless they really mean to, but the locked doors make us feel safe. I'm sure the locked doors made them feel safe. Oddly enough, it didn't keep them from Jesus getting into them, which was one of the beauties of what they saw. But the other way that we can find peace with a locked door is that freedom eventually unlocks the door. And you see, it was freedom from oppression. It was freedom from their sins. It was freedom from worrying about whether or not anything was going to happen to them in this life that really drove the disciples to do what they did. The doors were unlocked. Jesus unlocks the door by getting through without even a key. Jesus unlocked a door that they didn't know needed to be unlocked. That was the door to death. And so it was freedom. And it was peace that he gave them as a result of that freedom. Psalm 16. I just want you to listen to a couple of things that are mentioned in Psalm 16. It was the psalm that was read this morning. Psalm 16 talks about the psalmist experiencing the fullness of joy. And listen to some of the other words. See if you don't see a certain theme that maybe kind of leads you to a certain peace and satisfaction. He talks in verse 6 about receiving a beautiful inheritance. He says in verse 8, I will not be shaken. He says in verse 9, my heart is glad. In verse 10, he says, you will not abandon me to the grave. And we all know that this is a psalm really that's applied to the resurrection of Jesus. But it applies to us as well when we think about it. And think about the joy that this person experiences in recognizing the Lordship of God and of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 11, I will have pleasures forevermore. Now, this is Psalm 16, by the way. This is way back in the... This is David's psalm saying this. Pleasures forevermore. Where does he get that from? Well, I'm not sure I can explain where he got it from. What I can tell you is he knew something was coming. He knew there was something better. He knew God had something in store for him. When we are a part of God's plan, it kind of gives us something a little more, doesn't it? Peace, contentment. You know, peace is not the absence of struggle or conflict here. Peace is being at rest with God and that knowing that God provides for our future. That's the peace that Jesus offers three times in this passage. Twice in the first time he appears to them, and then again when he appears to them again. It's the first thing out of his mouth. Peace to you. Be at peace. Basically, Jesus says, God has worked. Belief, peace. How about one more? How about the idea of life? How about the idea that John says, I came that you may have life in his name by believing. Eternal life satisfies a deep longing in humanity to overcome death. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. We've accommodated ourselves to it because we know we're all going to die, but it's not really the way it's supposed to be. God gave us life to live. God came back to give us eternal life that we might live. And there's something about knowing that we have eternal life that creates a rather remarkable resiliency in us, that we can still have hope no matter what happens. No matter what we face, we have hope. No matter what, whether we have to stare death in the face, we know that death has been conquered and that he loses, not us. That creates some resilience. That gives us hope. That drives us. It motivates us. It builds our character. It opens our eyes to the future. Remaining faithful in order to obtain this gives us power. This is why the disciples could move from locked doors to open proclamation. They had a belief that Jesus, in fact, was the one that they were expecting, and he was, in fact, the Son of God, the giver of life. They had peace because they had come to know him. They had the peace that came directly from God that doesn't take away conflict but gives them a contentment knowing that God is at work. They had the assurance that they had life in his name. The power of the Holy Spirit to overcome struggles, to resist the tyranny of the world, is found in these things. In faith, in peace, and in eternal life. In order to move, motivate, and support you, look no further than these gifts of God made present and real by the Holy Spirit. Begin with belief. A belief that leads you to repentance, baptism, and faithful Christian living. Peace and life will accompany your decision. Let that be your decision. Let that be your renewed decision today to follow him. Gain that peace and life. Let's stand and sing.